Thank you, brother. Well, once again, I have the privilege of preaching one of the seminal passages of the Bible, and I can't help but think, man, I love my job. It's so great. We've just heard from the law, and it begs a few questions, at least for me. I mean, is it even relevant anymore? In my discussion here during the discussion time, we were talking about how many of these does our society, our culture, our community, how many of them do we even keep? Two? Maybe three? And how are Christians supposed to respond to the Old Testament law? How do we interact with those commandments? I mean, does it make a difference that we're Christians, or is it all the same? Do we keep all of it? Do we keep some of it? Do we keep none of it? And how do we decide what to keep and what to, well, ignore without being open to the charge of hypocrisy, just picking and choosing what we feel like obeying? Well, as always, we need God's help to understand his word, so let's pray to him now. Faithful God, you caused all scripture to be written for our learning. Help us so to hear them, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, but that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and always hold firmly to the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's briefly at least remember where we are in the story. The people of God have been rescued by God out of slavery in Egypt and have been brought into the desert and then up to the base of this mountain, Mount Sinai. They're there to hear from God. And beginning with the Ten Commandments that we heard, and continuing with more laws for another three or so chapters, God's people are presented with what basically amounts to a contract. Right? God says, I've brought you out of Egypt. If you keep the following commandments, I'll continue to be your God and keep you and protect you. And the people say, we will obey whatever you say. Right? So the people agree to this proposal of sorts, and they make it official by sealing it with blood, as we read in chapter 24. So there you go. Five chapters of law summarized in one short paragraph. But it's basically a contract, right? The Bible uses the word covenant, but they mean the same thing. God says, if you keep your bit, I'll keep my bit. And as we read through them, a lot of them make perfect sense to us. Do not murder. Yeah, that makes sense. We want to be in a community, in a society where people don't murder each other. But others of them seem a bit strange to us, I think. Like, whoever curses their father or mother shall be put to death. What's that about? That sounds a bit extreme, doesn't it? And it can be hard for us, perhaps, to see the reason behind some of these. But to dismiss them as primitive or just basic instructions on how to live is a mistake. Because they're more than just a social contract. There's more going on here than that. Because they actually show us something of God. They reveal a lot about his character. God's laws reveal a lot about his character. You know, because as God is the one who made them, we see his priorities in these laws. I mean, that's the case of anyone who is in authority or in leadership, particularly lawmakers. The laws they make show the priorities that are at work. We've seen this briefly with the coronavirus laws that have come in. The priority has been to keep people safe, so we make laws to make sure that happens. Now, it's different with God, of course, because he's not, his laws are always perfect. He always has the knowledge of everything that needs to be done. And of course, he is the one who made the world and understands, therefore, because he made it that way, how it is supposed to work. So his laws, his standards, are always good and just and perfect. But as we look at the laws that God has made, we see the priorities of God. We see a God who loves justice, a God who hates bribes, who wants peace for his people and good relations between families and neighbors, They show a God who wants to bless and so on. These laws, brothers and sisters, are good. But what happens? God and the people make a covenant, they make promises, and it's shown to us almost like a wedding covenant, right? God proposes how life will be, and the people accept. And considering what a dreamboat God is, it's a pretty good deal. But if we consider the story through the Old Testament, what we find is a story of a people whose only real claim to fame is a truly suicidal ability to break this marriage covenant. And the uncomfortable thing, of course, is the Bible also says the same thing of us. We turn our backs on God and refuse to live his way. I mean, if we take just the first 10 laws that God gives us, the first 10 instructions, how could any of us stand here today, put our hands up and say, I've kept just the first 10. It gets complicated after that, but the first 10, I'm good. Could any of us say that? Could we say that God has only ever been our first priority? And that at no time have we ever let anyone or anything come before him? Have you ever misused the name of God? Have you perfectly kept the Sabbath, even a Christian understanding of the Sabbath? Have you ever stolen anything in your life? My little girl hasn't. She's not even 2. I mean, she's cute and she gets away with it. It's mostly just stealing off her brother, but she has stolen. Have you? And here's where I want to make something crystal clear, really, really clear. Keeping the law is not the way to get right with God. It's a weird thing to say in a sermon about the first set of laws that God gives, but it's important that it's clear. Keeping the law is not the way to get right with God. And I can say that because God always rescues first and calls to obedience second. Rescues first and calls to obedience second. The Bible's teaching is completely consistent. God saves you. He brings you into his family. He rescues you, washes you, redeems you, justifies you. There's lots of different words. But on that basis, live this way. Right? On that basis, live this way. God has done this. God has made you his own. Therefore, live as though you are God's own. Now, if there was one place in the whole Bible you might expect about an instruction where keeping the law is how you get right with God, surely it would be here, right? Out of the whole Bible. I mean, these are the Ten Commandments. They're the laws that God gives his people so they can get right with God, right? But no, because even here in this foundational passage, right here where they get the law for the first time, where God is constituting this nation, the whole thing starts from who they already are and what God has already done. Did you see that? Did you hear it when it was read? Read verse 2 of chapter 20 again with me. I hope you've got your Bibles there. Verse 2. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then the Ten Commandments come. That is, the Israelites have already been rescued when they received the law. It happened like a month and a half ago, 2 months ago for the Israelites. They were chosen by God even further beyond that. All this way back, before they were kings, before they were even in the land, they're only fresh out of Egypt. Right from the start, God gives commands to people he's already chosen and already rescued. So to anyone who says or thinks or, God forbid, teaches that you need to work at being good for God to accept you, I ask you, How can you use the law to merit being chosen or rescued by God? How can you make that argument? How can you say that when right here, God gives commands to people who are already rescued? You see how that works? Now, I know perhaps it seems like I'm making a big deal out of one verse in five chapters, but it's so crucial that we get the order right. All behavior, all morality that comes from God comes to those he has already chosen and saved. Chosen, saved, then you live a changed life. That's true of the New Testament, and it's here in the Old. Now, why is this such a big deal? Because getting this wrong sends people to hell. People die still in their sin, trying to make things okay with God when they can't. They can't do it. And if we are telling them that this is what they should do, we are condemning them to hell. That's why this matters. But let's tease it out for just a moment, see where it leads. What happens if we try to keep the law to earn our way to God? Well, one of two things happens. It goes the same way every time. We either falsely believe that we're doing okay, or we rightly believe that we are hopelessly adrift, leading only to despair. Does that make sense? It's either misplaced arrogance or hopeless despair. But it never gets to a place where you make yourself right with God. It's beyond our ability to keep it perfectly. We can never make the grade, never make the bar, never measure up. And if we're teaching this, we're either giving people false hope, or we're burdening them with a load they can never lift up. It's false and it's evil and it condemns people to hell. The Bible never teaches. God has never waited for anyone to be good enough before he comes and rescues them. God is a God who moves first. He chooses. He saves, he rescues, and then he calls people to live a life worthy of who they are. So official Roman Catholic teaching is wrong. Islam is wrong. What they teach doesn't work. It will not make you right with God. That is not what the law is for. So with that fairly major error, hopefully cleared up, what do we Christians do with the law? It's not making us right with God, so what do we do with the law? I'm hoping to explain this by asking and answering four questions. So number one, if the law doesn't make us right with God, are Christians to just ignore it or abolish it? Right? If it doesn't make us right with God, we can just ignore it, right? Well, no, we don't ignore it, we don't abolish it. Because the Lord Jesus came in fulfillment of the law. Abolition, getting rid of it, is not Jesus' purpose. Jesus' purpose is to fulfill it. And now that the law is fulfilled, its purpose for us changes. Let me read from Matthew chapter 5. You'll remember these words because they form part of the Sermon on the Mount, which we preached on earlier a few months ago. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Not to abolish, but to fulfill it. So the law now that Christ has come and done that for us, the law has a different job now. We relate to the law differently. So question two. Okay, so we don't abolish the law. Are we then required to keep the law? We've said that the law is good. It reflects God's character. And therefore, in the words of Romans 7:12, the law is holy and righteous and good. So do we keep it? Well, the wonderful news of the true Christian gospel, or all-important news, is that we do not need to keep the law because Jesus kept the law. Because Jesus perfectly obeyed the commands of the law, because he's our substitute, and because he's our substitute, he's in our place, Christians are not compelled to keep the law. I'll say that again because I talk quickly. Because Jesus perfectly obeyed the law, and because he died in our place, right, he's our substitute, we are no longer, as Christians, compelled to keep the law. So God, the lawmaker, became the Lord keeper and then died for us lawbreakers. But we are no longer under the law. The law is not a burden to us anymore. We are free from its regulations and restrictions. Therefore, as Paul says in Romans 8, and aren't these just some of the most magnificent words of all of Scripture? Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Have a read of Romans 8, verses 1 to 4 again if we need to go through that again. But what it's saying is that because Jesus kept the law and we are in him, we no longer are bound to keep the whole law. So do we abolish the law? No. Are we bound to the law? Do we have to keep the whole law? No. Question three, therefore, are we without law? Or to put it another way, because we relate to God by grace or undeserved gift, does that mean we can just do whatever we want? By no means. No way. No. We are under what is called, what the New Testament calls, the law of Christ. We are free, yes, but not to do whatever we want, not least because our hearts are corrupted and evil and what we want is corrupt and evil. We are free to live life how it's supposed to be, under the law of Christ, with Christ as our example. If we think as Christians that we are free to do whatever we want, we get into all kinds of strange and peculiar and evil practices. Our youth group has been learning about some of them in 1 Corinthians this term. If you think that being a Christian frees you from any sense of responsibility or any law, you are mistaken. No, we are free to live under the law of Christ. That might seem like a contradiction, free to live under a law, but you need to think about it as free to live the way we are supposed to live. When I was a kid, I used to go fishing on holidays, and I would watch as you'd bring the fish up and it would flop around hopelessly on the deck, and it'd be really scary because it's flopping around and maybe it'll bite you and maybe you'll get, and so you're kind of like watching it and you want to sort of grab it and it's anyway, that was me as a kid. But a fish out of water is dead. It has all the freedom it wants to flop around on the deck and go up the beach and maybe go in the house and cause all kinds of mischief. But as long as it is trying to live its life up out of the surface, it is dead. But when it returns to the water, though it's bound, it's free. Does that make sense? In the same way, we Christians are under the law of Christ. Though we're bound, we're free to live the way we were designed to live, the way that makes sense for us in this world, God's world, in the way he made us. So, question number four. What does the law then do for Christians? How do Christians respond to the law? Well, imagine for a moment we're talking and I say, oh, you've got something on your face there. You might want to just go take care of that. What do you do? Well, you go to the mirror, you have a look, and you've got, yep, some egg from breakfast on your face, and you get a bit of water, you wash it off, right? You look in the mirror, you see what's wrong, you wash it off. I think the law for Christians operates this way. The law is like a mirror. It shows us the reality of what's going on. It shows us who we really are. Now, that's uncomfortable because it shows us how far short we fall from where we need to be. It shows our sin. It condemns us as guilty, but that's its job. It reflects back truly how we are supposed to live in respect, in response to, in reflection of a holy God who constitutes us. But what do we do at that point? Where do we turn? Well, the answer is not in the law itself. It's not by law keeping. That would make as much sense as trying to clean your face on a mirror. That's not what a mirror is for. No, what the law does is it drives us back to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the only place where we can find forgiveness, to the only power in the world that can wash us clean from our sin. We turn back to Jesus and ask that he would stand in our place, in my place. We ask that what he achieved on the cross would be for me and for you, that his blood shed on the cross would cover me and cover you. Whether we've been Christians all our lives or we're just now becoming a Christian or somewhere in between, we read the goodness of the Old Testament law and it shows us how filthy and rotten we really are. And with no other option, we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us and to cleanse us. And he does. And then, having been washed, having been forgiven and redeemed, rescued and so on, we are then called to live a life in response to that, in response to being rescued and redeemed. Does that make sense? The Lord Jesus calls us to live under the law of Christ, not so that we can be rescued, but because he has rescued us, because we are a new creation, because we have been washed and ransomed and redeemed. We can live now under the law of Christ in a way that makes sense. We're free now. We're not bound by the law. We're free to live the way God wanted us to live. Free to live lives of thankfulness and praise to the God who has done so many, many things for us. It's the only way it works. It's the only way that makes sense. And I got to tell you, it is so, so great. So make sure we get this order right. We are saved and then we live. And we thank God that he has made it this way because we could never do it ourselves. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, thank you for your law. Thank you that in it we see you reflected. We come to know your goodness and your kindness and your care for others. May it be so of us too. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came and perfectly obeyed and fulfilled your law and died in our place. And thank you that we are not under it anymore, but are free to live the way we are meant to live. Help us always to turn back to Jesus in repentance and faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.